We have spent the last 3 weeks watching Paul illustrate the doctrine of justification by faith through the lives of two folks, Abraham and David. Well, today we're going to wrap up this important section. And so for all of those who enjoy filling out blanks, today is your dream sermon. Let me just say, I know some of you guys are really excited. And I was telling Christine, I was like, well, I have a bunch of blanks. And she said, oh, great, because we have less room in our journals this week because it's a two-part and we'd only figured it on one. And so for that, I apologize. But there are extra pages in the back of the book, and so you're welcome to use those. But this is your dream sermon if you like filling out blanks. And I hope I don't forget any, because I promise you, you will come get me afterwards if I do. And so if you are using a Romans journal, it's going to be page 36, same as we used last week. And we are in Romans chapter 4. And so this is the culmination of Paul's point. And Paul's point is that we are justified, or we could use the term made right with God. We are made right with God apart from any works that we could do, apart from any religious rituals we can perform, or apart from any religious rules that we would obey or keep. Justification is by grace. It's free, and it's through faith in Christ. And so Romans 4, let's read the whole text, and then we're going to go down and we're going to pick these things apart one at a time. So Romans 4, we'll begin in verse 17. Paul says, as it is written, a father of many nations have I made you, in the presence of him whom he believed, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. In hope against hope he believed, so that he might become a father of many nations, according to that which had been spoken, so shall your descendants be. Without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully assured that what God had promised, he was able also to perform. Therefore, it was also credited to him as righteousness. Now, not for his sake only was it written that it was credited to him, but for our sake also, to whom it will be credited, as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead, he who was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. Now, for Paul to make a statement like this would have been a shock to the people there in Rome. In fact, it's a shock to the people in our day as well. The idea that salvation is not earned, that it's a gift, is offensive to a lot of people. But the only way for grace to be grace is it has to be free. Otherwise, it's not grace. You know, we can be certain. In fact, the word that Paul uses in verse 16 is guaranteed. We can be certain, guaranteed, that we are saved because it's not by anything that we do to earn our salvation. So I don't have to hope that I'm saved. I can know that I'm saved. We read that last week in 1 John, right? We can know that we have eternal life. I grew up in the Catholic Church, and in the Catholic Church, they would say that if you said that you knew that you had eternal life, that was the sin of presumption. So that was a sin, and so you cannot know that you have eternal life. For those in the evangelical world who think that you can lose your salvation, they say that somebody like me is arrogant. I'm not arrogant. It's biblical. You can know that you have eternal life. John 3:16, if you believe, you have eternal life. So the requirement for eternal life is to believe, right? It's to place your faith and your trust on what Jesus has done. Well, it starts the moment you believe, and it says it lasts for eternity. It's eternal life, okay? So let me just ask you a question. How long does it last? Eternally, right? It's eternal life. To lose it would mean that you have temporary eternal life. Like that's an oxymoron. What does the scripture say? You can know that you have eternal life. And so what I want to do today is to demonstrate from scripture what true saving faith looks like. Okay? In other words, if I'm really saved, what does that mean in terms of what I believe? What does my saving faith actually look like? And so Paul does a brilliant job really here of just showing it through Abraham. and then we'll also interpret it through the clear teaching of the rest of Scripture. Okay, so let's just start. We'll take them one verse at a time. 12 blanks. I know, I'm your hero today. 12 blanks, verse 17, we'll start there. All right? As it is written, a father of many nations have I made you, in the presence of him whom he believed, even God who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. Now, notice here that he said nations, not nation. Okay? The Jews had really been complaining about Abraham not being saved by the law, when they really should have been rejoicing that salvation is available for all. Right? They were complaining. You know, Abraham was should have been saved by the law, should have been circumcision, his religious works, what he did for Isaac. Like, all of that should have been what led to his salvation. That's what they were thinking. Rather than rejoicing, wow, what a cool thing that Abraham is a father of many nations, plural. And so what does it mean when we say Abraham was the father of the faith, father of the faithful? What does it mean when Abraham believed? So we're going to look at 12 descriptions of saving faith. Some of them overlap a little bit, but I think there's little nuances in each that we came out with 12. So number one, saving faith is life-changing. Okay, it is life-changing. You can't believe in Jesus Christ and your life not changed. Not changed, sorry. If your life hasn't changed after you say you believed in Jesus, you never really truly believed in Jesus. Okay, your life will change. I love this saying. I heard it from Steve Lawson this week. He said, wherever saving faith is the root, a changed life is the fruit. Did you hear that? Wherever saving faith is the root, a changed life is the fruit. It's a package deal. Saving faith always shows itself by a changed life. And so you look at Abraham's life. You know, the sign and the seal of the covenant was for him to be circumcised. Not just him, but all the men. For us, the sign and seal is baptism. It's faith. But that's what we're celebrating today. Verse 17 says that God gives life to the dead. Why? It's a changed life. Wherever saving faith is the root, a changed life is the fruit that we see in Scripture. It talks about you start performing the works that are in accordance with repentance. You should demonstrate that you are saved. That's what God does. He changes us. Number two, saving faith is divinely initiated. Okay, it's divinely initiated. It's authored by God himself. Abraham wasn't looking for God, was he? Abraham was from a pagan, idolatrous family when God called him out of that. In fact, look what Jesus said in John 6. He says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And so I could confidently say that if you know Christ today, it's not because you've got him all figured out. Okay, it's not because you read some book and you've got it all figured out now. Really, God took the initiative to awaken your dead heart. God took the initiative to draw you to himself so that you would believe. Well, how does he do that? Through his word. Romans 10, look at verse 17. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Okay, God uses his word to bring people to salvation. And I would say in the sanctifying work of faith, I've never seen anybody who is strong in their faith and not also strong in God's word. They go hand in hand. Now, I've seen plenty of emotional people that are all excited about Jesus and they're telling everybody about Jesus, and then they burn out 6 months later. That's not strong faith. And so God uses his word to justify us, to make us right with God. God uses his word to sanctify us or to grow us in maturity. You ever heard the saying, God's never late and he's rarely early? Actually, God's never early either. His timing is always perfect. How long did Abraham and Sarah have to wait to see God's promise come through? 25 years. 25 years. God doesn't operate on our timing. He operates on his timing. We prayed for my mom for 12 years. Before she got saved. She got saved on her deathbed. my dad, stage 3 cancer. We've been praying for him for 26 years. We serve him. We love him. We trust God for him. We share Christ with him. But God has to take the initiative. Nobody comes to the Father unless the Father draws him. So saving faith is divinely initiated. Number three, divinely initiated. Number three, saving faith is personal. It's personal. Nobody can believe for you. Your parents can't believe for you. Your siblings can't believe for you. Your pastor can't believe for you. Your spouse can't believe for you. Your elders or Sunday school teachers or whoever. Nobody can believe for you. And as a parent, I'm going to tell you, that is so hard. Because we so love our kids and we so want our kids to know Christ. And if I could believe for my kids, I would. But I can't. They have their own hearts. They have to repent. They have to trust Christ. I'm always amazed. And we don't do it here, I say often. We've never actually done it here, but I've done it in different venues where I said, hey, let's, you know, if anybody today would like to trust Christ, I'm just going to ask you right now, raise your hand. We know we've done it before. And I'm looking around, and whoever the first one is, that's the one that I'll always love. Like, who's going to be the first one to step out? That's the personal side. And then what you find is usually one person will raise their hand, they're willing to stand and say, I want to trust Christ, regardless of what everybody else does. And then you see hands start popping up all over the auditorium after the first one. It's the first one. The first one is owning it, regardless of what anyone else does. By the way, that was Abraham. He believed. Number four, saving faith is repentant. Saving faith is repentant. True saving faith, we said it earlier, is life-changing. It reroutes the direction of your life. You turn from the direction that you were going, and you do a 180, and you go in a totally opposite direction. That's the idea of repentance. Romans 2 says that we were going according to the course of this world. Well, if we're going according to the course of this world, what direction do you think that was going? Towards God or away from God? Away from God. In fact, we saw it in Isaiah. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. We were, every single one of us, were on a course away from God. We were walking towards unholiness. And now when God has changed us, saving faith, what happened is now we're pursuing holiness. Saving faith means that we no longer go according to the direction of the world. Saving faith means that we turn around and we follow Jesus Christ, because saving faith is repentant faith. Number five, saving faith is priority. It's priority. It's the most important decision you're ever going to make in your life. I think it was Tim Keller that said, if you're wrong here, it doesn't really matter where else you're right. Okay, if you're wrong in this, it doesn't matter where you're right. In fact, I saw something on Facebook this morning that person said, you know, I'm in a win-win situation. That if I believe in Jesus Christ and that's what it would take to get me to heaven, but I also do good works, right? So if I'm wrong and you're right that good works take you to heaven, I'm good either way. And I wanted so badly to comment, you know, actually what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 is that if you believe in Jesus and it's not true, you're among the most to be pitied in this whole world. I feel sorry for you. Because you are still in your sins. He says, you might as well just eat, drink, and be merry, because tomorrow you die. So it's not a win-win. It is a priority decision. Faith in Christ is greater than any decision you will ever make for the rest of your life, because saving faith affects every decision that you will ever make from that point forward. If you have true faith in Christ, that will determine, that decision will determine who you will marry. If you have faith in Christ, that decision will determine where you will work. It will determine how you will raise your kids. It will determine how you will spend your money and how you will give your money and how you will save your money. Your faith in Christ will determine how you will respond when other people hurt you or when you hurt other people. It is the defining decision for the rest of your life. Abraham had faith in God. That was the priority decision, and it changed everything about him. And honestly, he didn't care what other people thought about him, and neither should we. I remember when I got out of the military, went on staff with Campus Crusade. So I've got this consistent payday, right? The 1st and the 15th, every single month, coming, unless there was a stoppage or something in the government. But every 1st and 15th, we got paid. I get out of the military to go on staff with Campus Crusade, where we're raising support, counting on donations from other people to finance our home. And one time we got, Sherry and I both got a check for $1.43. We framed it. We thought, well, you know, somehow God's going to work through this. $1.43. A year later, we get an email or a letter from the accounting office saying that we hadn't cast our checks for $1.43 yet. I'm like, my brother said, he was laughing at me. He said, well, listen, when you're ready, I'll get you a real job at the post office that I work at. That was 22 years ago. He still works at the post office, and I still don't have a real job. I get paid to share the gospel. I just think, wow, that is so cool. I get paid to share the gospel, teach God's word every day. He sorts mail. I'm sure he likes it. I just think I have a better job than he does. I think I have a real job. But I'm good with that, and if he's not, that's okay. But look at verse 18, Romans 4 here. He says, in hope against hope, he being Abraham here, in hope against hope, Abraham believed so that he might become a father of many nations according to that which had been spoken, so shall your descendants be. Now that term, hope against hope, it's the same thing as saying in the face of absolute impossibility. In the face of absolute impossibility, Abraham had complete confidence that God would do what he promised that he would do. And the reference he makes, he says, so shall your descendants be. That's from Genesis 15. Hope against hope we see more in Genesis 17. Okay, so it's on the screen, but it's just kind of an interesting passage, and I think it's important to go through it because we've gone through Genesis 12 and 15 and 16 all the way to this point, and so we need to finish the story. Genesis 17, beginning in verse 15, says, then God said to Abraham, as for Sarai, your wife, you should not call her name Sarai. Now, Sarai means my princess. He says, but Sarah, which means princess, shall be her name. In other words, he's saying, listen, she's not just going to be your princess, Abraham. She's going to be the princess of the nations. And then look what God says. I will bless her. And indeed, I will give you a son by her. Then I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations, plural. Kings of people will come from her. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, will a child be born to a man 100 years old? Seriously? And will Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? Now imagine you're Sarah. Wait a second, Abraham. You got 10 years on me, man. And Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. You see, Abraham had been praying for Ishmael. That Ishmael might live before you, but God said, no, but Sarah, your wife, will bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. You know what the name Isaac means? Laughter. So they called him Mr. Funny Man. Abraham laughed, Sarah laughed, and so God says, fine, you want to laugh? Call him Laughter. Call him Isaac. So that's God's plan for Abraham through Isaac, right? But God also has a plan for Ishmael too. Look at chapter 17, verse 20. He says, as for Ishmael, I have heard you. That's how we know. Abraham's praying for Ishmael. As for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I will bless him and will make him fruitful and will multiply him exceedingly. He shall become the father of 12 princes, and I will make him a great nation. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah will bear to you at this next, at this season next year. Listen, this is hope against hope. Abraham is 100. Sarah's 90. Look at Genesis 18 now. Now, Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in age. That is like the Captain Obvious statement of the Bible right there. Now, Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in age. Abraham's 100. Sarah's 90. Sarah was past childbearing. So Sarah laughed to herself, saying, "After I have become old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also?" And the Lord said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh, saying, 'Shall I indeed bear a child when I am so old?' Is anything too difficult for the Lord?" If we keep reading, Sarah says, "I didn't laugh." And the Lord says, "Oh, yes, you did." So they call them laughter. Look at Genesis 21 now. So Sarah conceived and bore a son to Abraham in his old age, at the appointed time of which God had spoken to him. Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore to him, Isaac. Then Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. Now Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. And Sarah said, "God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh with me." Can you imagine just the joy that was in that household? You know, Sarah at 90 has a baby. I mean, that is so cool. Abraham's 100 years old. And by the way, this fits perfectly with Isaac being a type of Christ, doesn't it? Isaac's birth is an impossible birth. It's hope against hope. So is Jesus' birth. That a virgin would bear a child, that a virgin would conceive. Now, Abraham wasn't perfect, okay, but you can see how his faith in God impacted every decision he made for the rest of his life. It was a priority decision. Number six, saving faith is also decisive. It's decisive. It's he believed, he trusted. There's no straddling the fence in coming to Christ. It is all or nothing. It is hope against hope. It's the fork in the road where you either continue in the course of the world or the way of Christ. I've told the story before of how I learned to swim. We were in Greece, and our home in Greece was right across the street from the beach. And so we'd go to the beach all the time and play in the waves there at the shoreline. But I really wanted to swim, and so I asked my mom. I said, "Mom, can you teach me to swim?" And she said, "Yeah." And she said, "If you just walk out to the end of that pier," okay, now this is not a short pier, this is a long pier. She says, "If you walk out to the end of the pier and you jump off, by the time you get into shore, you'll know how to swim." Okay. This is a true story now, I'm telling you. All right. And you know what? I did. I went to the end of the pier and I jumped off just like my mom said. And by the time I got back to the shore, I knew how to swim. I spent the rest of that day jumping off the pier and swimming back to shore, jumping off the pier and swimming back to shore. Now, here's what my mom knew that you guys don't know, is my mom knew that the salinity content in the Mediterranean is really high. So it's I wouldn't say it's impossible to drown, but it's pretty impossible to drown, okay? It's not Dead Sea salty, but you float a lot better in the Mediterranean than you do in your swimming pool, okay? So baptism-wise today, I've never lost anybody up to this point. We should be all right. You know, we got... but that's the idea. It's very decisive. I mean, it is jumping off the end of the pier, but it's not without any knowledge, right? I had faith that my mom knew what she was talking about. I believed my mom. I trusted my mom. I didn't know everything. I knew I had to be above the water in order to breathe. I knew that part. I knew that, you know, flatten my arms and legs. I knew all of that came. It wasn't until I got in the water where I started to figure things out. Saving faith doesn't mean you know everything. It means you have enough information to trust God by faith. Abraham didn't know where he was going. He knew whom he was trusting. That's the difference. Number seven, which leads us perfectly, saving faith is cognitive. It's cognitive. In fact, let's read verses 19 and 20. It says, "Without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God." So there is a mental aspect to saving faith. You have to know the truth of the gospel in order to trust the gospel. You have to believe the gospel in order to come to faith in Christ. Abraham knew the promise of God. And so you have to know the truth about God. You have to know the truth about yourself. You have to know the truth about sin. You have to know what Jesus Christ did for sin. And you have to know what God requires. One of the challenges I face regularly, especially in meeting with church people or people who are somewhat familiar with the church, is that when you ask them about getting saved, and I know that's kind of a Christian lingo thing, you know, what does that even mean? But you ask them, you know, are you saved? And the vast majority of the people who have any church background at all will say, yes, I'm saved. And I'll say, well, what does it mean to be saved? Like, tell me about what happened. And I would say about 90% of those, especially kids, will say, when I was this age or when I was at this thing, I asked Jesus into my heart. I'm not sure what that actually means. Do you realize that never, not one time in all of Scripture does it ever say to ask Jesus into your heart? Saving faith is not blind faith. There are theological truths, there are doctrinal truths about the condition of your soul that you have to understand. Can you imagine standing before a holy God and a righteous God and saying, God, you should let me into heaven, because at one time when I was in vacation Bible school, when I was 7 years old, I prayed this prayer and asked Jesus into my heart, and I'm a pretty good person. You're not getting in. There's no one good, Paul says. All have sinned. All fall short of God's glory. God's demand, his holiness demands payment for sin and repentance from sin. And God has one provision for the sins of man, and that is his Son. And he has died in our place for our sins. And so when people ask me, or they tell me, I asked Jesus into my heart, I always ask them, what do you mean by that? What does it mean to ask Jesus into your heart? And isn't the act of asking a work that you could do? Number eight. Saving faith is humble. It's humble. Abraham and Sarah's bodies are as good as dead. They are way past their childbearing years. For them to have a child at their age is truly a work of God. How humbling that would be. And I think, you know, when that day comes and we go into heaven, nobody is going to strut into heaven high-fiving everybody on the way in. We all come with lowliness of heart. We all come with a broken spirit into God's kingdom because we all recognize that we have a desperate need for him. Notice at the end of verse 20, who gets the glory? God does. Why? Because God is the one who sent his Son to redeem us. God is the one who woke up our dead hearts to deliver us. God is the one who drew us to him, adopted us to him, sealed us in him, regenerated us, forgives us, and he's the one who causes us to be born again. What was your part? You provided the sin that made all that necessary. That's your part. And for Abraham, he had grown to the point where he believed God's word without becoming weak in faith. Now, some people go, man, we had this great talk on Monday night about this. You know, some people think that Abraham was weak in faith, and that's why the thing with Hagar happened. He certainly had to grow in faith, which is number nine. Saving faith is dynamic. It's dynamic. In other words, it's active. It's not passive. So it's more than cognitive, right? It's more than just knowing the right things. It's more than emotional, right? It's dynamic. In fact, in the Hebrew, it indicates that he was made strong in faith. So Abraham's faith continued to grow strong because the God who gave faith is also the God who strengthens our faith. And what saving faith does is it shows itself. It's an active faith. And so we serve God by serving others. We love God by loving others. So it's dynamic, it's active, it's not passive. Number 10, saving faith is obedient. It's obedient. Remember, Abraham's situation was hopeless, but he believed God anyway. Remember, God had called Abraham out of Ur of Chaldee. How do we know that Abraham believed God? because he left Ur of Chaldee and he obeyed him. He gets to Haran. God tells him that he's going to make him a father of the many nations. Abraham believes him. God tells him that his old body is going to have a baby. Abraham believes him. If he didn't believe him, he would have never believed that a baby could come from Sarah's womb. Of course, if he would never believe that, he would never have obeyed God to take Isaac up to Mount Moriah to sacrifice him. The very evidence that you have saving faith is that it is obedient faith. You'll obey God. Romans 1, look at verse 5. It says, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles. So it's not just, I asked Jesus into my heart when I was 7, and then you just go and live your life however you want. It's not, hey, I prayed that prayer when I was 35, and so I'm in. Like, I got the heaven card, right? No, it's obedient. Your life changes. It's not perfect obedience, but it's a practice of obedience. I think it's fascinating. When you think about the words that accompany the gospel, they're all in the imperative verb. Think, repent, believe, come, eat, drink. Those are verbs that are synonymous of true saving faith. And it's more than an invitation. It's a command to obey, isn't it? In fact, look what it says in Acts 17, verse 30. It says, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent. That's a command, isn't it? God is declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed the day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Now just think about this logically here. Since the gospel is a command, right? God commands us to believe. To respond to the gospel is obedience. To remain in unbelief is disobedience or defiance or rebellion against God. You know, simply, faith is trusting a promise of God. Right? Faith is trusting a promise of God. I asked Josh if I could use this cross. I think it'll make sense. So if we're trusting a promise of God, he has promised his cross. And so let's just act like this is a timeline here. So one speaker over here, we'll go to our left side here. This speaker over here is Genesis 1:1, in the beginning. That speaker over there is Revelation, right? Behold, I am coming again. So this is the timeline. Abraham was on this side looking forward to the work that Christ would do on the cross. So he had all these things pointing to that, didn't he? Right? The feast pointed to that. The festivals pointed to that. The garments of the priest all pointed to that. The tabernacle all pointed to the cross. Noah's Ark pointed to the cross. Guys like Joseph, people like Noah, people like Adam, all of them were pointing to a point in history where Jesus would come to die for the sins of the world. Abraham was on that side of the cross. We are on this side of the cross. We're looking forward, or we're looking back on what Jesus did for us, right? So that he died one time for all people. The just for the unjust. It's not like he's not having to keep dying over and over and over again. At the timeline sense, this is the cross. This is where he's at. So Abraham looked forward, we look back. Saving faith is obedient faith. You are trusting a promise of God. Are you trusting the promise of God? We go, what promise? He who believes has eternal life. That's the promise. All in. Decisive. Priority. Life changing. If you believe, your life will change. And then it will affect every decision you make for the rest of your life. Number 11, saving faith is confident. It's confident. True saving faith has assurance that God will receive sinners and God will save sinners. Saving faith understands that where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. Look at verse 21. And being fully assured that what God had promised, he is able also to perform. Why? Because saving faith means that you're trusting a promise of God. So saving faith means that I'm trusting that God will take my sin, and he will bury it in the sea of forgetfulness, just like he said. That he will take my sin, and he will place it behind his back so that he will see it no more. And not only am I trusting in that, but I'm also trusting that he will wash away all of my sins, and I am trusting that he will clothe me in the perfect righteousness of his son. Abraham, it says, was fully assured. Fully assured that God was able to do what he said he would do. So saving faith isn't a hope-so kind of faith. It's not a maybe-so kind of faith. It's not a I-wish kind of faith. Saving faith, true saving faith, is a confident, assured, guaranteed kind of faith. That's what Hebrews 11 says. Look at verse 1. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. True saving faith has assurance and conviction wrapped up in it. Saving faith crosses the line. And so not only could Abraham be confident, he could be assured that God would do what he said he would do. And so can we. That's the point. He's using Abraham as an illustration, not to talk about how great Abraham was, but to show that in Abraham, he's the father of the faithful. We too, if we would place our faith in the same object that Abraham placed his faith in, then we too will be saved. Like, that's the point he's making. Look at verse 22. Therefore, like because of this, it was also credited to him as righteousness. When we do our summary of Romans, you know, sometime in 2020, I'm just going to preach through the therefores in Romans. Read Romans a few times, and I keep going, wow, these are really cool therefores working through. This is one of those therefores. Therefore, it was also credited to him as righteousness. Therefore, because he had faith that God was able to do what he said he would do, therefore, because of that, because of his faith, God credited it to him as righteousness. God took his sin, put it on the cross that hadn't yet come. And so when Jesus died, God was satisfied. And then he took the righteousness of his son and put it onto Abraham. And the same thing happens with us. And number 12. Saving faith is irrevocable. Oh, sorry, I added a 13th one in here. Saving faith is irrevocable. It's a lifelong commitment. There is no going back. A believer cannot become an unbeliever. If they do, they weren't really a believer. That's what 1 John 2 says. Look at it. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it might be shown that they all are not of us. True faith will endure. Will your faith grow weak at times? Yes, but it will never dissolve. It is irrevocable because it is a gift. It's a gift. It's irrevocable because it's not dependent on you. It will never need to be renewed. It will never run out of gas, even though it might get tired. Look at verse 23. Now, not for his sake only was it written that it was credited to him. I love verse 24, but for our sake also. Isn't that cool? Here's the illustration. We've been talking about Abraham this whole time, talking about David this whole time. Verse 23, not for his sake only was it written that it was credited to him, but for our sake also, to whom it will be credited, as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. That is so cool. Abraham placed his faith here. Paul's talking about how Abraham looked forward to the cross, and then he says, and in the same way as we look back on the cross, we are credited with that same righteousness. Which brings us to our final point, number 13. Saving faith is multiplying. It multiplies. So this wasn't just written to credit righteousness to Abraham, it was written for us. And so what Paul is doing is he's illustrating through Abraham. Remember chapter 3, verse 28. That's the reason for chapter 4. Okay, 3:28 is the point he makes. Chapter 4 is the illustration to verify the point. 3:28 says, justification is by faith apart from works of the law. And the last verse 25, he who was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. And then look at chapter 5, verse 1, therefore. Ah, there's another therefore. So the resurrection of Christ is the proof. That's the proof that God accepted his son's sacrifice. And now, think about this. Now, we can be made right with God without violating God's law because he made the provision. God doesn't have to contradict his nature in order to make us right for him with him because he made the provision. He sent his son to be the satisfaction of our sin. He sent his son to die on our behalf because the wages of sin is death. And he says, if you believe, if you will trust him, saving faith, if you will place your faith in Christ, he will save you from your sins. And you see that in verse 24. It's to those who believe. It's to those who have saving faith. Now, a few of you guys, in just a few minutes, are going to make that public through baptism. You're going to declare publicly what God has done privately in your heart through faith. And there might be some others in here. Josh, why don't you come up? But there might be some others in here who maybe you thought you had saving faith, right? Maybe you're the kid that, hey, I prayed that prayer at VBS. But your life's never really changed. That it hasn't become a priority decision in your life. That was me, by the way. I prayed a prayer as a high school student, but I never understood the gospel. I never understood what Christ had done for me. And so if that's you today, I want to just encourage you, don't leave here today without having that relationship secure. To know Christ as your Savior, let's pray together. Our Father, you are so, so good to us. Imagine the thought that you would send your Son, the perfect righteousness of God, to die on our behalf as the antithesis to that. Father, I am grateful. Grateful for an opportunity to preach the gospel. Grateful for an opportunity to illustrate the gospel with a symbol of baptism. Thank you for those who have made that decision to obey you today. And I pray for those in here today who maybe today they came in and they didn't know you. Maybe they thought they did and they never did. God, I trust that you will save them, that you will give them the faith to believe. And if that's you today, don't leave here without knowing for certain that if you were to die, that you would spend eternity with God in heaven. Ask me or any of the folks up front here what that looks like. Father, thank you so much for our time today. May you be pleased with the worship we have and the worship of you, and pray in Christ's name. Amen.